What's a good sermon? An encouraging one? An educational one? An uplifting one? A high energy one? An inspiring one? A funny one? A practical one? A short one? I read somewhere recently that according to one person, a good sermon is one that goes over your head and hits the guy behind you. You don't have to deal with it that way. Perhaps. What I am quite sure, however, is that there is no shortage of opinion on what constitutes a good sermon. But when we're talking about Christianity, whether we are presenting it or presenting the gospel to someone or sharing our faith as it is often called today, or whether we are standing behind a pulpit preaching as I am now, just how should we share it? How should we teach it? How should we preach it? The place to go, the place to turn to gain a biblical response, I think, to the question is to go to the biblical account. And I would propose that the best place to go, the best place to do that, would be to turn to the book of Romans. That book in the Bible that is the most comprehensive and thorough exposition in Scripture of Christianity. What does Romans say? How does the Apostle Paul present Christianity? Sadly, I would have to say the Apostle Paul seems to do it differently than how it is primarily done today. Should our preaching and presentation of Christianity, the gospel, be different than his? After all, it was a long time ago, you know, that Paul wrote the book of Romans. Times change. People change. Cultures change. Yes. But God does not. His word doesn't. His gospel certainly hasn't. Therefore, regardless of what age we live, shouldn't we match up? Shouldn't our teaching and preaching of the gospel still match that of the Apostle Paul? I would argue, yes. Yes, it should. Let's see how we're doing. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, thank You for this opportunity. Thank You, Lord, that we are here right now before Your Word. We ask that Your Holy Spirit would move and work, and that each and every person here would leave this place different, because it was the Word of God, Your Holy Spirit moving and working in such a way that impacted each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Romans chapter 1 is our text for the morning. We find ourselves beginning at verse 18. I'm going to read through verse 23. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." The first 17 verses of chapter 1 of Romans, I think we can call Paul's introduction. It's now that he begins. It's now that he dives in. It's now that he begins the formal body of his letter, if you will. And he begins with a subject that he will not stop talking about until he gets all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. Now, even though my mom sitting over here owned a fabric store when I was in high school, I certainly do not know much about sewing and knitting and needlepoint, praise God, and whatever else falls under that category. But one thing I do know on the subject is that when you begin to sew, you must first anchor or secure or tie that thread. You don't want to start all of a sudden look back and see that your work is unraveling. You're actually just pulling it through. Something that will happen unless you secure the initial thread. How'd I do? That's what the Apostle Paul does as he embarks on his formal presentation of Christianity. His formal presentation of the gospel. He secures this most important of initial points, this most important of initial truths. So he spends the last half of chapter 1, he spends all of chapter 2, and he spends a good portion of chapter 3 securing this most important point. What point? Here it is. That man is a sinner. And that God is really, really angry about that fact. And that one day He's going to judge it. And more to it than that, He's going to punish it. He's going to pour down His wrath upon it. Well, who's God mad at? Who is going to receive this wrath? Anyone and everyone who does not believe the gospel. Anyone and everyone who fails to acknowledge the truth of verse 17 that we preached from last time. Anyone and everyone who does not live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God, verse 18, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men, we read, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Well, what truth? What truth is being suppressed? That there's a God who is Creator and Lord of all. And His creation, we are under obligation to worship the One who has created us and reigns on high. But this truth is suppressed, the Apostle said. It's pushed down. It's ignored. It's even denied. In other words, unbelieving man knows there's a God. He knows that he is to worship and obey Him, but I'm not going to, he says. He suppresses what he knows to be true. All this despite the fact that God has made it clear that He exists and that He has this claim upon His creation. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Oh, yet man would rather try and bury this truth. Now, there are other scriptures, many other scriptures, that speak of the fool who constantly tries to convince himself that there is no God. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. But God has made it plain. He isn't hiding evidence for His existence. It is everywhere. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Theologians call it God's natural or general revelation. What is meant by that is what verses 19 and 20 have been saying. That God has made it clear in and through His creation that He is God. One can see it in His creation. Psalm 19, our Old Testament reading that Jeff read. Listen to these words. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. That means it's constantly talking. Night after night they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where the voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In addition, can we not see this God's hand throughout history? His providential hand, His provision, His protection, His direction that has sustained the world. Despite man's fallen nature and sinful bent, God has upheld, sustained, enabled us on this spinning globe to continue. And thirdly, one can certainly sense Him in our conscience. That which is right, that which is wrong. We just know, we simply do, that He is God, that we are His creation. Now, you can play the game, and a game is what it is, and say, you know what, I just don't see it. How can I believe in a God I cannot see? But that is comparable, or that is comparable to being pulled over by a police officer who informs you, "Sir, you just ran a stop sign." "But officer, I didn't see the sign." But what weight does that carry? The sign is big. It's red. It's posted right alongside the road. And even if you didn't see it, the responsibility for seeing the sign and obeying it, guess what, motorist? It's still yours and it's still mine. Likewise, God has His signs up everywhere. And it's our responsibility to see it. The fixed order of the heavens, the vastness of the universe, the cycle of nature and life, the complexity of the human body, the intricacy of the human body. My goodness, look at the signs, man. Look at the signs. So much evidence, says God, that man is completely without excuse. In fact, failing to acknowledge God is the greatest of all denials, we would have to say. And it gets worse. Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And it gets worse again. Verse 22, "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." It gets worse again. Verse 23, "And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Oh, you see, instead of recognizing and interacting with the God who created them, who created all, unbelievers carry on dialogue with themselves and come up with the strangest of gods and idols. Gods and idols of their own fashioning. And where does it all lead? Let's call it sinful folly. Now, examples of this are really easy to discover, particularly in the Old Testament. In Genesis 11:4, before embarking on the Tower of Babel project, man says this, as he denies his Creator, "Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven." Right. There's a good idea. Or Aaron in Exodus 32:24, trying to explain the golden calf to his brother, what happened, why he did what he was asked to do, etc. He says, "The people gave the gold to me, I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Earlier in the chapter, when the calf was created, Aaron tells them, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Come on. In Psalm 106:20, "They exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that munches grass." That's folly. That's sinful folly. Or Jeremiah 2:11, "Has any nation ever changed its gods, though they were not even gods, but my people have changed their glory for something that is no benefit whatever." Oh, and my friend, don't think for a moment our age has not done the same. Certainly there are still many pockets of false gods and idol worship around the globe. But what of here in our land? Oh, pagan worship is on the rebound. It really and truly is. Mother Earth needs to be cared for. Extreme environmentalism, talk of her as if she was alive, in need of our love, our commitment, our devotion. All the shrines that immediately go up when someone tragically dies. The burning of candles, the placing of toys or stuffed animals or pictures, or even cards addressed to the deceased. What is this? Just this past week, the owner of John Lennon's piano, did you hear this? The piano that the deceased singer and songwriter composed the number one song of all time. You know what the number one song of all time is? Imagine. Are you familiar with the lyrics? It is one of the most blatantly pagan songs crafted. Imagine there's no God. Imagine there's no heaven. It's very humanistic and man-exalting as a song can get. Well, that particular piano is now being placed on a semi. And it's being carted across the nation, and it stops at various places where tragedy has occurred. It's been where JFK was assassinated. It's been where Martin Luther King was assassinated. And there they take the piano, and they get it off its semi, and they put it there so you and I and others can walk around and look at it. And think happy thoughts. And heal our land. I am reminded of what God says through the prophet Isaiah. Those who lavish gold, they hire a goldsmith, who make a god of it. They bow down, indeed, they worship it. Then they lift it upon their shoulders and they carry it. They set it in its place, and there it stands. It does not move from its place, though a person may cry to it. It cannot answer. It cannot rescue him from his distress. But let's all go see John Lennon's piano. And think happy thoughts, and all will be just fine. What is the logic here? Sinful folly. Sinful folly. Man's fallen nature today is just as messed up as man's fallen nature was hundreds and thousands of years ago. So what should we do? Just gather and be happy ourselves. They're crazy out there. We got it right in here. Give me my coffee and my cookie afterwards. Is that what we should do? What is our part in combating the foolishness of it all? That man has suppressed the truth about his God. That he refuses to glorify and worship the one true God. What should we do? Let's look at that further now in our conclusion. I posed in the introduction that we should match up with the Apostle Paul. That is, that we should present the gospel, that we should present Christianity the same way he did. And we have seen thus far, and we will continue to see up through chapter 3, verse 20, which is probably, I forgot to look and see how many sermons that's going to be. Probably 5 or somewhere in there. He's going to spend a significant amount of time talking about man's problem, his sin, and as a result, his guilt before a holy God. And that this holy God is angry, and one day his wrath, it shall be poured out. So that is where we should start too, don't you think? That is where we should begin, too. Don't you think? But are we? Is that the place where the church begins? James Montgomery Boyce argues that the church of today has at least 3 different methods instead. 1. The first is the felt need approach. And we've thrown arrows and darts at that one for years, but let's speak of it one more time. The first is the felt need approach, now approaching a couple of decades of service as a strategy by the church. And you're familiar with it. Address what non-church people will acknowledge is a problem in their life. A feeling of inadequacy, perhaps. Personal relationship problems in the home or their marriage, fears, bad habits, etc. Then you arrange the worship service around fixing that problem. Now this may establish a contact between that person and that church. But that's not the same thing as establishing contact between that person and that God. And isn't that what preaching is supposed to do? And doesn't Paul refute this felt need technique anyway? In our New Testament reading, Jeff read from 2 Timothy 4, "For the time will come and men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desire, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." So I want to know how to be happy. I want to know how to be successful. I want to know how to have peace in my home. But isn't Paul warning Timothy not to cater to the people's felt need? Another way to present the gospel today is by promises. Rewards are promised to people if they give their life to Jesus. This strategy actually makes Jesus a means to something else. The prosperity gospel that is presented out there today falls into this camp. Turn to Jesus, and you shall be blessed. As if Jesus is some kind of good luck charm or winning a lottery ticket. Another way the gospel is being presented is through the telling of personal experience, our personal story, stressing what Jesus has done for me. He can do this for you too, my friend. Now this one has its place. Our testimony of what God has done in our life is a powerful tool and can be a powerful tool to communicate the gospel to somebody else. But we must remember this is not what the Apostle Paul does in the book of Romans. In his exposition on Romans, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, why is Paul ready to preach the gospel in Rome or anywhere else? He does not say it's because he knows that many of them, the Romans, are living defeated lives and that he's got something to tell them that's going to give them victory. He does not say to them, I want to come and preach the gospel to you in Rome because I have had a marvelous experience and I want to tell you about it in order that you may have the same experience, because if you want to, you can have it too. This is not what Paul does. There's no mention here of any experience. He's not talking in terms of their happiness or some particular state of mind or something that might appeal to them as certain possibilities do. No, he does this staggering, amazing thing. He speaks of the coming wrath of God. And he puts it first. And it's the thing he says at once. Which Boyce then adds, Paul knew that what matters in the final analysis is not whether we feel good or have our felt needs met or receive a meaningful experience. What matters is whether we come into a right relationship with God. And to have that happen, we need to begin with the truth that we are not in a right relationship with God. On the contrary, we are under God's wrath and we are in danger of everlasting condemnation at his hands. End quote. And if you think it was just Paul who was really into this, I mean, this is sort of Paul, you know, Paul wrote Romans. That's just kind of Paul's approach. Maybe he was just a dour fellow anyway, a pessimist, you know. He was a short little squinty-eyed guy, the history says. Maybe he just had a problem. Well, A.W. Pink discovered this. A study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to His love and tenderness. Did you know that? In fact, in the Old Testament, there are over 20 different Hebrew words used to describe His wrath. And there are over 600 sections or passages that speak on this subject. 600! One day, God's fearsome hatred against all unbelief and wickedness is going to be released. It will be released upon all who are not justified by Christ's righteousness. And last week, we saw in Romans 1:17 that the righteous will live by faith. But those who do not live by faith will not live. They will be punished. And the church that doesn't communicate that on a regular basis is not being faithful to God's word, nor, despite what they are thinking, are they being loving to the non-believer. Because he needs to know the truth. His greatest need is not his pocketbook or family peace. It is to get in right relationship with his God. Let's follow what Paul does in Romans. He begins by explaining and proclaiming the gospel, the good news, first by making sure everyone knows, man, there are some really bad news you got to hear. That those outside of saving faith will one day stand before an angry God. Did you know that? He begins with this very, very bad news. And after everyone knows the bad news, starting with chapter 3, verse 21, but that's not for a while, the good news in all its glory is presented, and the good news becomes the greatest of all good news, that God has sent His Son Jesus to take that wrath in our stead. Do you believe? You first must know you were lost and condemned in your sin. Confess it. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it certainly is not top 10 list of those things that people want to hear about. It's not even top 100. Yet, Father, it is a necessary topic. It is one in which covers a good chunk of Romans. And we pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that You would enable us to preach Your Word and Your truth, whether we enjoy it or not, or whether our hearers enjoy it or not. Yet, Lord, it would done so in a loving and compassionate and compelling and truthful way. Father, may we be driven to match the presentation that is found in the gospel in the book of Romans, and not manipulate it thinking we know better how man will respond. Father, we pray that we would be found faithful to that which You give us to preach and teach and proclaim. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Invite you to take out your hymnals again. This time would you open to hymn 364, God of Grace, God of Glory. Hymn 364. Let's remain seated as we sing.